This has always been very, very difficult for me to speak to people. Now, if some of you feel the same way, and I wouldn't be at all surprised, but that some of you do, I hope that you will take heart, because you are looking at Charlie Chicken right here, man. I was scared green to talk to people about Christ. And I came out of Columbia Seminary, went to Fort Lauderdale to start this church. This is my first experience in the pastorate. And I was, of course, full of vim and vinegar for preaching. You know, they did teach us a little bit about that. And so I preached to those people for 10 months, and I would have to say, very humbly but truthfully, that I preached some magnificent sermons during that time. Now, you'll understand the sense in which I say that. They were great messages. In fact, they're some of the greatest messages that have ever been preached by Spurgeon and McLaren and Calvin Luther. Which is why it's so hard to understand why I had the difficulty that I did. In spite of that, in just 10 months, I had taken a little group of 17 people. You see, we had 45 people. And I took those 45 people that we gathered together by putting an ad in the paper down there, and we gathered together sort of 45 heterogeneous pagans. That's the way we start a Presbyterian church. I don't know how you start yours. And I preached to them for about 10 months. At the end of that time, I had 17. And it's what you call a Scottish revival, you see. You see, Ken, we Presbyterians aren't interested in quantity. We're interested in quality. A lot of other hogwash that they used to throw around as sort of cover-ups for our failures, especially when we're confronted with the Baptist juggernaut rolling across the world, converting everybody. But I was getting, at this time, a little bit concerned. And I figured I must say to you, just very frankly, that it always disturbs me the way people laugh at that. You know, you tell somebody your church went from 45 to 17 and people get hysterical. But when their own church goes from 45 to 17, I've never seen anybody laugh. I think that must be prima facie evidence of total depravity, don't you? Now, you know, you tell somebody that your church went from 17 to 17,000, and they say, that's nice. Especially if it's right across the street from yours. Some of those 17,000 used to be your deacons. Well, I was getting concerned. It isn't laughable, but it was graphable. I noticed that I could figure this by a little extrapolation. 10 months, 45 to 17. I had 2.5 months of ministry left. Well, the Lord said when you build a tower, you ought to sit down and give some thought. Well, I was digging a hole. I figured in 2.5 months I would be preaching only to my wife, except she was threatening to go to the Baptist church already. So it was about at this time that I had a brilliant idea. I said that if the mountain wouldn't come to Mohammed, then Mohammed would go to the mountain. That's rather cute, isn't it? I just made that up coming over here. I thought I'll go into somebody's home and I will evangelize them right in their home. Now, there was one little detail, again, that I overlooked. And I was to discover what that was to my horror a little bit later, and that was I didn't have the slightest idea how to evangelize anybody. I was to find that out when I got into the pit with the lions and the door was closed. But then I had another idea. I would take one of my deacons along with me, and he could learn from watching me. He really learned. He learned if the preacher can't do it, man, don't ask me to do it. So I got a card, and it was a very shaky hand, and I either knew it was either a little old lady or somebody with a bad hangover, and I thought it was a little old lady because she didn't indicate any one of the boxes where it has ages, you know. You ever notice that? If you have those on your card, when there's nothing marked, you can always figure they're 65 or over. And so I went to this house and knocked on the door, and the little old lady wasn't there. But her great big old ugly son was there. He had on his undershirt, a can of beer in his hand, a cigar in his mouth, and he said, "Yeah." I said, "We came to see your mother. She ain't here." "Oh, well, that's all right. Well, you know what that guy did? Have you ever noticed that people can be really ugly to ministers? You notice that? Just people just aren't nice. This guy looked me right in the eye and he said, "Come in." It was about at that point that I remembered what I didn't know about what I was going to try to do. So I swallowed hard and we chickens went in. And there we were, sitting there. And so we discussed the weather, and then the news, and sports. He was an ex-prize fighter. We got back to the weather quickly. It was getting warmer and humid. And my layman kept saying, "Sick it. Working up to it." So finally, I figured I better get out of there while I still was in one piece, and I excused myself clumsily and made my way to the car without daring to look at my disappointed deacon, and I didn't even have to turn on the ignition. I just sort of kicked myself all the way home. But I said, that is something I will never, ever, ever do again. No wonder they didn't teach me to do that in seminary. That's awful. And, well, I didn't quite know what to do. The mountain wouldn't come to Mohammed, and Mohammed couldn't even climb a molehill, so I was in trouble. And about that time, however, in the providence of God, I received a letter inviting me to come back up to Greater Atlanta, where I went to seminary, to conduct 10 days of evangelistic meetings in this church. Now, you know why the Presbyterian Church has got problems. Here I had decimated one church, and now they want me to export it across the state line. In sort of a half-plague, will-travel sort of deal. Well, I gathered up some of our sermons, and I made my way with a sigh of relief away from Fiasco, Florida, up to Atlanta, Georgia. And the man said, "Now, you're going to preach every night." And I said, "We're ready." And he said, "However, the most important thing," and I suddenly felt a cold chill go up my yellow stripe. And I said, "Oh, Lord, don't let this guy say what I am afraid he's going to say. But, Lord, he looks like the type." He was. He said, "The most important thing is that every morning and every afternoon and sometime after the services at night, we're going to be going out into the homes, and you're going to have a chance to witness to these people toenail to toenail and eyeball to eyeball." And he said, "I've saved all the tough nuts for you." Oh. So I'd gotten out of the lion's pit and into the fiery furnace. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, actually, we professional evangelists don't like to fool with anything but tough nuts. However, there's this one problem. I simply came up here to tell you that I wasn't going to be able to come. Because of this funeral that you're going to have if I don't get back to Florida quickly. Well, no, I was stuck, and I knew that, and I prayed and sweated all night. And next morning, we went out, knocked on the door, and sure enough, you'll never believe it, Dirk, that guy down in Florida, he'd moved to Georgia. Right? At least it was his twin brother. Somehow they were related. Must have had the same father. And we went in, and I didn't know what to do. This preacher said, well, you know why we've come, Hank. I brought this professional evangelist out here to see you. And he's come to talk to you about your soul. You know, bump-a-dum-bump, bump-bump. There I was. He just did away with the news, the weather, and the sports. So I said, yes. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes if you just forget yourself, just let yourself go, you know, just jump in feet first. You know, you would be amazed what you can do if you'll just go ahead and do it. Why? I just leaped in feet first, and it was amazing. In no more than 10 minutes, I had that guy furious. He was getting redder, and I was getting whiter. And everything I said seemed to make the situation worse, and this preacher there kept waiting for me to do my great thing, and I felt I was doing it. And now, the only time I've ever talked to anybody or read anything where I felt somebody really could commiserate with the way I felt was in a book. It was written by another great evangelist named Mark Twain. Now, he wrote about a fight he got into as a young man. He said, I approached my adversary stealthily. And he said, I placed my nose squarely between his teeth. And I threw him heavily to the ground on top of me. Well, while I was lying there in the middle of the floor, breathing between his teeth, I suddenly realized what the whole problem was. It was crystal clear. Any ignoramus would understand it. It was very simply a theological problem that anybody could see if they had an ounce of discernment. It was a flash that came right out of Systematic Theology 302A. It was patent. This man was evidently non-elect. You know, I told that at Calvin Seminary one time, and nobody even cracked a smile. My preacher friend, however, had come to a somewhat different conclusion. In observing the same set of facts, he had decided that the problem was very simple. I was a non-evangelist. And so he took the conversation out of my hands. In about 20 minutes, he led this man to Christ, which was a very traumatic experience for a young theologian like that. really break you up. And I had a most remarkable experience that week as I watched this man lead about 54 people to Christ in that church. I want to tell you, gentlemen, my life was completely transformed by that experience. I should say the name of that fellow is rather interesting. His name was Kennedy Smart, which made it very easy to distinguish between us during the week that I was there. And I got on a plane heading back to Florida, and I was really gung-ho. I was ready to go. I was a little bit concerned whether people in Fort Lauderdale, which is not exactly the Bible Belt by any stretch of the imagination, if they would respond like these people did up in Georgia. So I went out and I visited people, and I must say there was a little bit of that old fear that was still there. The first person I talked to, I worked right up, and I was just going to ask them something spiritual, and the question sort of stuck in my throat, and I couldn't quite get it out. And I remembered that Kennedy had a peculiar idiosyncrasy. I always knew when he was going to get into the gospel because he'd always slap his knee, and he'd go into it. So I got right up this place where I got stuck, and I slapped my knee, got right over the hill, right into the gospel. It was very simple. And you know, in that first year, I slapped all the hair off my right knee. Some of you won't have any marks to show, will you? Oh. But people responded in just exactly the same way. People began to accept the Lord. The church sort of pulled out of its nosedive. My wife came back from the church down the street. And things generally made a turn for the better. And for the next 2 years, approximately, I was really having a ball, running around from one place to the other, witnessing to people, you know, telling them the gospel, they would accept the Lord. About that time, somebody said, "What do you do about follow-up?" And I said, "Follow what?" You know, I just found out about evangelism. I hadn't heard of follow-up yet. Well, after about 2 years of that is when I had the idea that, well, if I could do this, what I ought to do is teach other people to do it. And that's exactly how the program began. And I'm going to try to share with you now some of the principles that I think are most important that have been used in this program to develop a witnessing church. Number one. Some of these will, of course, be very obvious to most all of you, and yet they're not obvious to the vast majority of people in the church. Beginning with the most simple, every Christian is to be a witness to Christ by life and by lip. Every Christian is to be a witness to Christ by life and by lip. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed it or not, but did you ever note what were the first instructions that Jesus Christ gave to his followers? In the Gospel of Mark, in the first chapter, we see that Christ came after John was put into prison, into Galilee, preaching the gospel and saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And he proclaimed the entrance requirements, which have never changed. Repent and believe. And these same dual requirements, the two sides of the same coin, the two edges of the same sword, remain today in effect. And we are to proclaim as evangelical doctrines both repentance and faith. There's much that passes for especially personal evangelism today, which totally ignores the element of repentance, and which I think leads to an easy believism and to a multiplicity of people who have made professions and yet don't seem to have had any change in their life. But after announcing the kingdom and declaring the entrance requirements into it, he then gave his first instructions to his would-be followers. Note what they were. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Those were the first instructions that Jesus gave to his followers. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now that's a very interesting text, I think, for those that would be followers of Christ. He said, come after him, follow him, and he will make us to become fishers of men. It begins with an invitation or a command, and it ends with a promise, very much like many another text in the Bible that could be compared syntactically with it, such as, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It begins with an invitation or a command and ends with a promise. It's obvious that if a person believes in Jesus Christ in the biblical sense of the word, that he will be saved. If he has been saved, it's self-evident that he has believed in Jesus Christ. Now, that's all very clear and straightforward, but when we look at the other shoe, it gets a little bit tighter, I think. The Bible also makes it plain that if we are truly following Jesus Christ, then he is genuinely making us fishers of men. It is conversely equally self-evident, I believe, that if we are not becoming fishers of men, we are not following Christ. What does that have to say about the great preponderance of church members in this country and in the world today? Are the first instructions we give to new converts that they are to become fishers of men? I wonder how many of us make those the first instructions. I would imagine very few. I wonder how many congregations would respond very happily to the thought that if they are not becoming fishers of men, they are not indeed following Christ. Now, if Jesus had said, follow me and I will make you organizers of committees, we'd probably be way ahead of the game, wouldn't we? And that's what so much of us, our work seems to be involved with. But he said, I will make you fishers of men. Now, not only were these the first instructions of Jesus, but they were also the last. Now, it certainly is true that whatever is paramount in a person's heart is going to perhaps be that which he emphasizes first. It's certainly going to be that which he emphasizes last. And notice what the last instructions that Jesus Christ gave to his followers upon this earth. They are found, of course, in Acts, the first chapter, the 8th verse. Jesus said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had said these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. His last words, ye shall be witnesses unto me. His first words, I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men, witnesses unto Christ. The first and the last instructions that Jesus gave, the Alpha and the Omega of the instruction that Christ gave to the church. And yet, not more than 10 years ago, a national survey was taken indicating that 95% of all church members in America had never led anyone to Christ. Something is very, very much amiss. Now, it was not this way in the early church. In the early church, we see that everywhere people were witnessing for Christ, that there was unleashed upon the Roman world such a deluge of gospel that in less than 300 years, the pagan Roman Empire was overturned and a Christian Caesar was placed upon the throne. Celsus, at first of a long line of great heretics, complained bitterly and poignantly that everywhere fullers and weavers and teachers were talking about Jesus. And that's how the Christian church grew, because of the witness of these people. And yet, about the 4th century, after the Edict of Toleration, when there came another edict declaring that the whole Roman Empire was Christian, And officially the whole Roman Empire was ushered into the Christian church. And of course, then there began something which was absolutely new. The idea that obviously these people couldn't witness. They had no idea what they were to witness about. They had never been converted. They could not convert anyone. Someone well said that everyone is either an evangelist or an evangelistic field. These people were evidently evangelistic fields that were supposed to be evangelists, and that's, of course, a problem with much of our church today. And so the idea grew that it was the clergyman's job to do this, and so this clergy-laity split. 4th century, after the Edict of Toleration, when there came another edict declaring that the whole Roman Empire was Christian, and officially the whole Roman Empire was ushered into the Christian church. And of course, then there began something which was absolutely new. The idea that obviously these people couldn't witness. They had no idea what they were to witness about. They had never been converted. They could not convert anyone. Someone well said that everyone is either an evangelist or an evangelistic field. These people were evidently evangelistic fields that were supposed to be evangelists, and that's, of course, a problem with much of our church today. And so the idea grew that it was the clergyman's job to do this, and so this clergy-laity split developed, which has been a tremendous curse upon the earth. The results of that have been that we left it to the clergy, less than 0.5% of all of the church, to do the work of the whole church. And so we sing on Sunday, "Onward, Christian soldiers, like a mighty army moves the church of God." And yet we all move out and go home to chicken dinner, and the preacher puts his rifle on his shoulder and marches off to war, and all hell laughs. Because, gentlemen, I think it's obvious that the Christian church was growing with such stunning rapidity in the first 3 centuries that by the last half of the 2nd century, Tertullian, the great apologist, could say, "We are everywhere. We are more numerous than anyone. We are in your cities and in the country. We are in the army and the navy. We are in the palace and the senate. We are more numerous than any group." And Caesar knew he couldn't rule Rome without the effect of the help of the Christians. It's obvious, I think, that at the rate the church was growing and multiplying by 500 AD conservatively, easily the whole known world would have been evangelized. And yet today, with this split that has taken place between the clergy and the laity, what has been the result? "Let clerical George do it" has led to a situation in which we are most conservatively at least 10 times farther behind than when we began. When Christ uttered the Great Commission, historians tell us there were approximately 200 million people upon the face of the earth. Today, easily 2 of the almost 4 billion people upon the earth have never heard the gospel. Maybe more than that. Which means that we're 10 times farther behind than we were when we started. And I think that the greatest heresy the church has ever experienced is this heresy of "let clerical George do it." Of course, this is one of the excuses that people have come up with, that it is the task of the ministry, the clergyman, in order to do this. But of course, I trust that all of you are aware that this is not biblical. In the Bible, the laity comes from laos, which means the people. Every clergyman here is part of the laity. Are you a layman? You better believe it. The laity means the people of God, the whole people of God. And according to the scripture, ministry is given to laity. And the clergy, simply for those chosen out of the people for the purpose of effecting a certain ministry to the people and helping them to perform their function, is still a part of the laity. This is clearly spelled out in the 4th chapter in the 11th and 12th verses of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 makes this very clear. We read there that it says that God has given to the church evangelists, prophets, apostles, pastors and teachers. The pastor and teacher is one office, according to the Greek text, one definite article. For the purpose of, in the Greek text it says, for the purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Unfortunately, the King James Version is very poor at that point. The task of the ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the early church, this is exactly what was happening. You may notice that there's an interesting verse in Acts 8:4. It says, all they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the word translated preaching the word, euangelizomai, evangelizing. All they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now someone might say, but those were the apostles. Well, a text without a context is a pretext. Let's look at the first verse where we have the context. It says, they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere evangelizing. Who is it? The layman that went everywhere evangelizing. Then there's the excuse that is given, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. There is a special gift of evangelism. There's a fellow around this town today that has that gift in a very remarkable way. I don't believe that I have it at all. But that doesn't mean that we are not all supposed to exercise it. Every pastor is supposed to do the work of evangelist. Every Christian is to be a fisher of men. Every Christian is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Some will be given particular gifts that they will be particularly fruitful. That doesn't exempt us from doing the task. There's a lot of confusion at this point. There are some things that every Christian is supposed to do, are there not? And some things that just a few people are supposed to do. For example, every Christian is to pray, to read the Word of God, to worship, to love his neighbor, to witness, to be a steward, to practice stewardship, and many other such things. Whereas everyone wasn't called to be a prophet or an apostle in the limited sense of those terms. Now, it wouldn't do for someone to say, well, I'll pray and you go to church. Or I'll stay home and read the Bible and you give. And yet people will say, well, you know, I go to church, but I can't witness. This is very, very untrue, and I think we need to let our people know that this is not biblical. For example, do you know that there's a gift of giving, a gift of stewardship? Right? Romans 12 talks about giving certain gifts. 12:8 talks about the gift of giving. Now, you go out to have every member canvass, and a person says, no, I can't give anything. I don't have the gift of giving. What do you think about that? That's like the person says, oh, don't ask me to witness to anybody. I haven't got the gift of evangelism. They may not have the gift of evangelism, but they can still do the work of an evangelist. They can still witness. They can still be fishers of men, just as in the early church everybody was doing it. Another excuse that is given is, well, I just invite people to come to church. And one man said to me years ago, he said, well, I just go out and get people like Andrew and I invite them to come to church. You know, I can't do anything else. Well, Andrew got Peter and brought him to Christ. He didn't bring him to church. And this is the privilege that every Christian has of bringing other people to Christ. The second principle is vitally important, is that every pastor is commanded to train his people to do the work of ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. This is the test. This is the reason why God has given the pastors in the church. The general is not supposed to go out and fight the war. The primary task of the general is to lay out the strategy and to train the troops. But it would be a strange thing if the general got up and gave a pep talk to the army, and then the army went to dinner and the general went off to war. And yet that's the sad picture that we have in the church today. This is the task of the minister. Gentlemen, I would ask you this. If Christ gave us to the church to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, that means every kind of ministry, from the most menial to the most spiritual. If that is true, then would not a criterion upon which we would base the success of our ministry be, how many saints did I help equip to do and leave doing the work of ministry when I left my church? I was interested in a church that had trained their laymen to do evangelism. The pastor left and was gone for a year or two. There was no pastor for a year or two, and the church grew tremendously during that time as laymen were actively engaged in leading other people to Christ. Thirdly, a third very important principle, and I believe the missing link excuse the term, in the whole evangelistic training scene today, the thing that we have missed so far, so much, is the method how that training is primarily to be done. If you turn to those six lessons that Jesus gave to his disciples on how to witness to someone in your Bibles, please. You know where they are? It'd be hard to find them, wouldn't it? How did Jesus train them? Well, we read that he called, chose the apostles, those that are sent forth with a commission to do something, and all of us are in the general sense our apostles, and all of us in the general sense our disciples. We're all learners, and we're all sent forth with a commission. He called them that they should be with him. So the principle here is that evangelism is more caught than taught. On-the-job training is the missing link in evangelistic training strategy today, I believe. How many people have... I read somebody talk about the fact that he had put out materials for many, 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 many years. He had been teaching classes for years and years and years and publishing books by the score. And he said, I turned around to see this great army of evangelists. He said, they weren't there. How many of us have done this very thing? We have preached sermons on you ought to be an evangelist. We have conducted classes on how to be an evangelist. And we turn around and we find, where are the people that are the evangelists? And they're not there. Because we haven't done it Christ's way. And how did Jesus do it? He began with a few people, and he trained them on the job by taking them with him. And if there's one place that our people are not, it's with us when we're doing evangelism, for the most part. I may say that this is changing just dramatically. Five, six years ago, I asked at a Graham, whatever it was, maybe 4 years ago, in Portland, I asked about 400 ministers there, how many of them had people that they took out with them regularly in evangelism? And just about four hands went up. I wonder how many of you make it a practice in your ministry to regularly take out people with you when you do evangelism. May I see your hands? Praise the Lord. That's great. That's quite an improvement. But I'll say to the rest of you that if you want to transform the lives of your people, invest your time in them. You know, sometimes we feel that Jesus must have made a great blunder. We don't want to do it that way. I didn't. I wanted to get a great mass of people. I didn't want to teach them a few at a time. But this is the secret that brings us to the fourth point that I would like to mention, and that is spiritual multiplication. That the Bible doesn't tell us to go out and make converts. I think this is where churches short-circuit the whole thing. The Bible says that we're to go and make disciples of all nations. This means not only bringing them to Christ, but following up on them and discipling them and building them up until they in turn are able to reproduce themselves, till we make them reproducers. And as you train people and you train them to become evangelists, and then they get other people and they train them to get evangelists, and this way the thing goes, grows, and multiplies. This is the secret by which I believe Christ meant for the church to grow. I might say, fifthly, that very quickly, that this obviously can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We can save no one. I believe that man is dead in trespasses and sins. He's totally in the natural state, completely incapable of even understanding the message of the gospel. And only the Spirit of God can open his eyes and change his heart. We can save no one, but God, in his ordinary providence, will save no one apart from the gospel. And that's a great privilege that we have of taking the instrument that God is pleased to use and bringing it to bear upon the hearts and minds of men. It means that we have to be spirit-filled men, men that have committed our lives to Christ and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And lastly, I would say that as I have gone around to churches and I sort of come back to where I began, you know, the one quality that I have noticed most frequently absent from ministries, which I think is really hurting the church today, is the quality of courage. Fear not the faces of men. And yet everywhere it seems that we find that we tailor our message, we cut off the edges, we don't want to step on toes, we always draw back, we're afraid to offend, we're afraid to really drive home the point, and we're always fearful of offending men. I had a young man who was going into, he's in seminary. Brilliant, handsome, talented, personable young fellow. And he was very concerned about the money that he was going to have to get through seminary. He was asking me a number of questions about money. And I said to him, I'm afraid that you have a problem, a weakness that's going to ruin your ministry. And that is, because you have not learned to trust God for your finances, you are looking to men for them. And as long as you're looking to men for your upkeep and for your well-being and the care of your family, you are never going to be God's man in that pulpit. Man, you have been bought by the company store. And they own you, and they're going to tell you which way to go. And unless you can come to the place that you are dependent upon God and God alone for your substance, that you're willing to tell people what the facts are, in their case, I don't think that you're ever going to amount to anything in your ministry, regardless of all of the gifts that you've got, and there are many. He thanked me for that, and I believe that if the Lord has laid anything on my heart over these years, it's the fact that this is one of the greatest, most needed virtues in the pulpit today, is the courage to tell people what the situation really is. There was a great leader of men, I'll close with, and I wish sometime that I could tell this story to every church person in America. People that are sitting in the pews year after year after year, who've been made officers and elders and deacons and whatever in their churches, and yet they've never led anybody to Christ. They've never even tried to lead anyone to Christ, and yet they think they're fine pillars of the church. There was a man who was a great leader of men. He wasn't in the religious realm. He wasn't even a Christian. He was an unbeliever. He was a pagan. His name was Alexander the Great. But he knew how to lead men. He led an army halfway around the world and conquered the whole world by the time he was 30. And the reason he did it is because he went with the men. He was out in front of them. People ask me, do I still do evangelism? Gentlemen, every week I'm home, I go out several times a week with our evangelistic teams to do it. And as so many men ask me this, and you always want it, it always seems like what they want to know, is there some way I just can't dump this off on my people and get rid of this onerous task? I think that unless we're willing to get out there in front of them and to lead them in doing it, there's not much chance that we're ever going to have a successful program. Our people will go with us and fight with us, but they're not going to go out and do our job for us. Alexander was right out in the front always. And all of the Persian spears and arrows couldn't bring him down off of his great horse, Bucephalus. And he conquered the world. And one day he was holding court for all of his soldiers in a great room like this. Ivory and gold all around, soldiers lining the wall. One man after another was brought forth. Their crimes were read out by the sergeant-at-arms. And usually the sentence was peremptory, death. And there was no one who could deliver out of his hand. He was God upon the earth, as far as human beings were concerned. And one after another, the judgment came down, because there was one thing that Alexander would not stand, and that was disobedience, and most of all, cowardice among his people. And finally, a young man was brought before him, about 17 or 18 years of age, young, handsome of feature, a Grecian lad. And the king was obviously taken with him, and he said to him, as he looked down at this boy smiling, and everybody relaxed a little bit as the king changed his countenance, and they knew that he had the king's favor. And then the charges were read out, that this boy had been found cowering in a trench somewhere, having turned and fled from the enemy. And Alexander's countenance changed again, and you could see the sternness come across his eyes, and he knew this boy was done for. But then as he looked upon the lad, he was so young, and he finally said to him, obviously taken by him, "Son, what's your name?" And everybody again took a breath, and the boy said, "Alexander," with a sigh of relief. And the smile left the king's face, and he said, "What is your name?" And he snapped to attention, and he said, "Alexander, sir." The king turned crimson. He said, "What is your name?" And the boy stammered out again, "Alexander, sir." And the king leaped from his throne chair and grabbed him by the tunic, picked him up off the floor, threw him on his back, and said, "Soldier, change your conduct, or change your name." Man, woman, what is your name? Christian. My Lord, what is your name? Christian, my God, you who have maintained a guilty silence for all these decades, dare to take upon those craven lips the name of him who set his face as flint towards Jerusalem? You call yourself a Christian? Man, change your conduct or change your name. May we pray. Father, we pray that thy Spirit would indeed change the conduct of thy church. Make us witnesses for Christ. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.